Well, we're going to be speaking to this morning about the ins and outs of Christian living. I have to admit, I borrowed that title from Warren Wiersbe. I just studied and looked throughout the week, and I didn't find anything that I thought pinpointed really in a phrase the intricate details of how Christian living is supposed to look, how it's supposed to be lived out. Anytime you hear that phrase, ins and outs of something, it's referring really to intricate details or of a situation or a process. You know, the person will say, well, I know the ins and outs of how that works, whether it might be the engine of a car or how the business works or how our company operates. It's the ins and outs. The Christian life. Every Christian should know really the ins and outs of the Christian life, because God has preserved His Word for us and He wants us to know what it says. The Christian life is just not a series of ups and downs, but rather it's a process of ins and outs in my Christian life. What is God teaching me? How am I supposed to be learning from this process? And so this morning we're going to be studying this text. And we're going to see that God works in us, but He expects us to work out. Every time you come around to January, everybody has that New Year's resolution, I'm going to work out. And it's usually talking about physically, we're going to change what we look like on the outside. Well, this text this morning is going to be wanting us to change not only what's on the outside, but it's coming from the inside, because God's working in us. It is cultivating a submissive mind by responding to the divine work of God that He makes available to us. We're not going to appear before God one day, oh man, I didn't know I was supposed to be living that way. No, He's going to say, I gave you my word. Follow along as I read verses 12 through 13 here of Philippians 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God is working in us, and we are working out for His glory and for the good of His kingdom, and that's going to have an effect on others. And there has been a great emphasis in the book of Philippians on others. And so we come to a phrase here that has at times given people a little bit of difficulty, because he says, work out your own salvation. It is written as a command in the present tense. In other words, continually be working out your salvation. You can't just finally come to a point and go, I've arrived. I mean, there are some denominations that teach that you can arrive and you'll hit sinless perfection. That is not what this passage is saying. He's saying continue to work it out as a Christian in your life. It's a mandate. It's a command. But notice, he's not saying work at your salvation. He's not saying work for your salvation. He's not saying to work up to where you can be saved. That's not what it's about, because we know the Bible says that to live eternally with God in heaven is a free gift made possible by Jesus Christ. He's saying how you live on the outside of your life should look different from the world because of what has been planted on the inside. We are a new creature in Christ, as Paul shared with the Corinthians. In other words, work out your sanctification. Your salvation has already been accomplished for you. Your salvation has. Your sanctification, that's kind of a big word for cleaning up and growing and taking new steps of faith in my life. He's saying that should be growing. Make your conduct and how you live back up the claim of your redeemed nature, that you have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. But there's a sense of individuality here. For look at the words, your own. There's a definite individuality in this command. Work it out means without help from the outside. There is an emphasis here on the responsibility that you have for your life before God. You're going to stand on your own two feet at that judgment seat of Christ if you're a believer here, and you are going to give an account of how you lived. So your decisions and your life is very important. I mean, we can seek out godly counsel and we can seek out help spiritually from folks that we believe really are walking with the Lord. But when it comes down to it, it is going to be our responsibility. The decisions we make in this life, God says you will be held accountable for. So work out your salvation. So with that, I'd say your mom and dad aren't going to bail you out. They can in this life, maybe, but before the Lord, now, your pastor can't bail you out. Your good church friends and family friends, they're not going to be able to bail you out. You're to work this out on your own. So we as believers must really give this maximum effort to this matter of spiritual progress in our life, that there is growth, that I'm not going to look the same way in 2016 spiritually as I looked last year or even last week. I mean, God should be refining and working in me, and I should have the desire that I need to see improvement in my spiritual walk with God. Men, you're not going to be a spiritual leader in your home if you don't walk with God and you're not disciplining yourself to grow and working out your own salvation. You and I are going to have to work at walking with God and to glorify Him. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27. He says, I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection. I mean, can I tell you, prayer takes discipline? Getting up early to maybe read your Bible, rolling out of bed, coming to church, it takes some discipline, it takes some work. Paul with the Romans in chapter 12 said, I beg you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. We cannot work for our salvation. We cannot work to keep our salvation. We are saved by the work and the grace of Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. But here, Paul, talking to believers, says, work it out, your salvation. So this working out is going to take place after my salvation, and it's going to involve this big theological word that we just shared with you a minute ago, sanctification. What do I look like as a Christian? It's going to require discipline. It's going to require a heart of wanting to be godly and to follow the Lord. It's going to require a desire to meet the command to be holy in my life. And it's going to require obedience, that I'm going to be obedient to Him. And so Paul's going to be extremely practical here in these four or five verses we're going to look at this morning. Kind of reminds me as I was studying this of what James said in James 2:18, which I would refer to as the motto of practical Christianity. I will show you my faith by my works. A lot of people get that all backwards. They go, well, if you're a Christian, then you have to know. I have such a love and devotion for the Lord that I want to show by my works the faith and the relationship and the fellowship that I have with Him. Practically, James was saying, my faith is evident by my life. And I thought that principle there of the motto of practical Christianity is really a capsule of what Paul is wanting to get across here to the church at Philippi. Your walk needs to back up your talk. And so let's examine five actions or action steps that we need to give diligence and faithfulness to as we work out our salvation. So here are these five steps, all from verse 12. Live godly. That's number one. Verse 12 begins with therefore, or maybe your Bible might have so then. Therefore, what's the there for? Well, the there is for look back at what he had previously been saying. In other words, look back at verses 5 through 11, and Pastor James led that, in our worship this morning as we look back, so then have the mind of Christ. He gives four examples in the book of chapter 2 here in Philippians, and Jesus Christ is the first and prime example. He is introduced, Jesus Christ is introduced as a model of humility, as a model of obedience, even to the point of death, as a model of submission. He didn't want to just say, I'm going to be equal with God. I'm going to submit. I'm going to lower myself. Work out your salvation because you have seen the model, the wonderful and glorious model of Jesus Christ. He was obedient, so let's be like him. He was humble, let's be like him. He was loving, he was sacrificial, so be like him. You know, many people want to be like someone. Especially see it with little kids. They want to be like somebody. They might want to be like you, Dad. And so their eyes are all focused right there with you. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. He is saying in Philippians chapter 2, be like Jesus. Have you ever seen kids that get into that little routine where they're going to imitate everything either you do or their brother or sister does? I mean, it can get annoying, you know, and you're, quit doing what I do. And they quit doing what I do, you know? I mean, it's they're glued to it. Oh, that's what Paul is saying. He's saying Christ is humble, be like him. John 15 tells us if we abide in Christ, then we ought to walk how he walks. He's our example, so live godly. Secondly, live gratefully. You know why? Because as much as we want to imitate Christ, we have feet of clay and we are going to fail. Look at those words there in verse 12. He says, my beloved, there was mercy, there was grace, there was great affection that Paul had for the church at Philippi. Over back in verse 8 of chapter 1, he says, for God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ, this love, that when I blow it, I'm not going to be discarded to the side. There was mercy, there was grace that the Apostle Paul had towards these dear people that he loved, even though he knew they weren't perfect because they were having a problem in the church. They weren't getting along. God is merciful and compassionate. Is he not to us? Every morning, Jeremiah said, every morning his mercy and his compassions are new. Great is his faithfulness. He loves us. Thirdly, live obediently as you have always obeyed. The word obey here is a very interesting word. We get the English word acoustics from this word. So it's speaking of submitting and obeying to something that I have heard. Acts chapter 16 is where the church at Philippi began. If you remember, when Paul was preaching, there was a woman by the name of Lydia who listened, and she heard the message, and her heart was opened up, and she accepted the Lord. She became a very integral part of the church at Philippi. Later on in that same chapter, in Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer listens and hears the gospel message, and he too responds along with his family, and they come to know the Lord. You could almost say the church at Philippi began by being a listening church willing to obey. C.T. Studd was a very gifted man. He was a wonderful missionary that went to primitive areas years ago. And many times C.T. Studd did not have all the nice things of life that we would say we have. But he was willing to go and to tell people about Christ. He made great sacrifices for the Lord. The story is told that one night he and a colleague were staying in a very rundown facility. It was very uncomfortable because there was really no heat. They didn't have really proper clothing, and it was absolutely, they were shivering in the night. Now, not many of us went to bed last night shivering in the cold, but maybe you've gone camping a few times and you've experienced what that's like. And it's very uncomfortable, and you usually don't sleep too well when you're all uncomfortable and cold. Well, the story goes that his colleague woke up in the middle of the night to find C.T. Studd sitting up, somewhat shivering, over between two walls there in the corner of that tiny room. And by candlelight, he was reading his Bible. Now, according to this story, the colleague then said to C.T. Studd, "What are you doing? I mean, don't you know what time it is? I mean, you look like you're shivering over there, just shaking, reading through the Bible. What are you doing?" And C.T. Studd said this, "I felt something was wrong in my relationship with my Heavenly Father. And so I'm reading through the entire New Testament right now to see if I have violated one of the commands that God has set for me." I mean, that's rather serious, is it not? That's a serious approach. You don't think he wasn't concerned about growing in his spiritual life? Have I violated a command of God? He was so concerned that he was right with God that he was willing to stay up and read the entire New Testament even in the cold of night. That's discipline. Someone said obedience is a debt to be paid, a duty to be performed, a delight to be perfumed, and a decision to be practiced. Number four, live responsibly. "But now much more in my absence." He is saying, don't just obey when I'm watching and I'm here with you. I mean, you've seen that, haven't you? Have you ever seen that classic, that TV classic, Leave It to Beaver? Some of you, the younger generation, haven't. We're going to have to get you cultured or something. He's saying, don't be like Eddie Haskell. You remember Eddie Haskell? I mean, Eddie Haskell would show up, and Eddie Haskell did everything that Ward and June Cleaver expected of their kids and Eddie when they were watching. And Eddie Haskell was brilliant at being able to say at the right time, "Well, hello, Mr. Cleaver, Mrs. Cleaver. Is Wallace home? And how about young Theodore? How is he doing?" I mean, Eddie Haskell had a knack at being able to do that. But Wally and the Beeve got in trouble a lot when Mom and Dad weren't around and Eddie Haskell said, "Let's go do this. We can get away with it. Nobody's going to catch us with this." I mean, Paul is saying, you need to obey when no one's looking. So you should be growing in your obedience. Paul, speaking to the slaves there in Colossians 3, said this, "Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service." You see it at work. "Hey, boss is coming, hurry." You see it at school. Teacher's out of the classroom. "Hey, stand at the door, see if they're coming back." You see it at Chuck E. Cheese Pizza when the tickets are coming out and they shouldn't all be coming out like this. I mean, you see it, people start looking around. "Is anybody catching me? Is anybody seeing me? Oh, I'm going to obey now because they're here." Finally, he says, live fearfully. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Two words of motivation here. Phobos, meaning fear, and traumos, where we get the word trauma, which means trembling. In other words, Paul is saying, friends, there should be a healthy fear of offending God. That's what he's saying. There should be a shaking in the boots when you think through the consequences of committing such an offense toward God and sinning against him. Joseph said it to Potiphar's wife, "How can I sin and do this great wickedness against God?" Fear and trembling are both good reactions when temptation comes knocking at the door. Fear is going to be a distrust of myself. I don't trust myself in this situation. Trembling is a fearful conscience against temptation. It's not a sin to be tempted, but it is a sin when I yield to that temptation. We struggle with temptations that lead us into sin because our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. We're told, who can know it? So often we think, I am so much better than most people. We think we're better than we really are. You see, working out your salvation is hard. It's hard for me. It's going to be hard for you. And failure is a very real possibility for a Christian. And one of the things that Paul is saying should help retard failure is a healthy fear and awe and reverence of who God is. I'm talking about here a fear that is going to motivate me to have reverence for God. Incidentally, in the Greek, the word for work is interesting. It's the word energeo, where we get the word energy. He means put power into your work. Energize. To work effectively. Spiritual laziness is the opposite of energeo. We are to work out our own salvation, for it is God who is at work in us. So Paul is saying, your sanctification, how you live your life, is not to be passive. It is to be an active work on your part. We must say no to our bodies and say yes to Him. We must say no to the world and say yes to Him. Remember Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work, guess what word? Energeo. In you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is at work in us, so whatever is being produced in your life is being produced for His glory. So there's five aspects I want to look at here in verse 13 about God working in us. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. First of all, His person. He is God, for it is God. The one who created the universe is at work in your life as a Christian. I'm grateful for good parents, teachers, pastors, youth pastors, coaches, friends of the family that invested in my life. But it is God, we're told, that is really the one working in us. What a profound truth. Then we're told about His power, who works. You can figure out what word that is. Energy. He is working in us. His power and the power of His Spirit drives us. And He says, you have not been given a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. God is working out His purpose, His plan for our lives, and He is intricately energized in working in us. Listen to how Paul said it in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church. Then we see His presence. He is working in you. What a wonderful assurance that God's not just working on me. He's not working for me. He is working in me. He is with me. He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. When you and I came to Jesus Christ and accepted His free gift, the Spirit of God immediately took up residence in our life. It's personal. That's why when Paul was dealing with the church at Corinth and their sinful immorality, he said, what? Don't you know your body is the temple of God? It's in you. Your body is the temple. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, for they are God's. I love that. That reminder, He's working in you. Satan wants to say, He doesn't care about you. He's mocking you. He's not answering any of your requests. But we go back to the Word and know we're told He is working in us. So live obediently and passionately for this audience of one who is always with us. He never leaves us. And then His purpose, both to will and to do. God wants to energize our will, our desire, and He wants to energize our deeds. That's our actions. And He wants to energize us so that we will have right thinking and right actions. It will be right. Our actions rise out of our will or our heart. That's why Proverbs, Solomon tells us, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The word for do, both to will and to do, is from, get this now, the same word work. Energeo. You might say, well, how does God do that? I believe he produces, as one pastor said and described, he produces in us a holy discontent. Meaning, he doesn't want you to be content with your walk with him if it's not good. Your walk of holiness, if it's not where it should be, then God is going to be working at you to convict you of that. He doesn't want us to be content in some status quo area of our Christian life. No. God makes you want to dislike your present spiritual condition, your spiritual weakness. God wants you to be sick and tired of being sick and tired of being sick and tired of that continual sin that seems to always want to defeat you. You ever get to the point that you start to shed tears because of where you are in your spiritual life because you know you're not where you ought to be? God wants you and me to hate sin. That should produce tears in our eyes if we're living in sin. He wants to produce in us a hatred of sin and a love for his righteousness. And then finally in verse 13, he says, for his pleasure, his good pleasure. God's pleasure is that you are living and working for him and his glory. That whatever you do, if you eat or drink, whatever, that you do it all for the glory of God. Can you understand that when you do this on a daily basis, that God is pleased with you? He wants to work in us so that we please him. And so the question would be, how are we doing in that area of pleasing him? Basically, everything in life demands energy. It took energy for you to get up this morning. It took energy for you to stumble into the kitchen and to try to find some breakfast this morning. It took energy for you to actually get to church today, because some of you might have had to go out and shovel even before you got in the car to get here. It took energy. It takes energy for you to move forward in your spiritual life. So what is the energy that provokes holiness of living? What is the energy that provokes sanctification, setting my life apart, getting out of the bad junk out of my life, and growing in my walk with him? What is the energy that thrusts me into right living? What is the energy that results in me seeing spiritual progress in my life? Well, we've already seen it. He's given us two answers to that. Verse 12 was the first one. It's all about us. And verse 13, it's all about God. Very simply put, it takes all that we are and all that God is. It demands that I make a commitment in my life for wholehearted service to Jesus Christ with all of my being. And at the same time, all that is accomplished within me is the work of God, because he has a plan and a purpose for my life. So you go, man, this just is confusing about me, about him. It's a beautiful balance. It's a wonderful paradox. And so let me illustrate it this way for you. This might help you. You don't have to turn back there right now, but in your mind's eye, think back to Exodus 14 with Moses and Egypt. And the children of Israel had come out of Egypt, and they're making their way to the Red Sea, and they look behind and they see Pharaoh and his army. They look ahead and they have nothing but Red Sea. They all think they're trapped. Pharaoh wants to take them. He wants to take them out. And if he can't take them out, rush them right into the Red Sea and let the water take them out. And here Moses and the people really are trapped. And in verse 13 of chapter 14, listen to what Moses shouts, because he believes God is going to give him the victory and God is going to give Israel the victory. Listen to what he shouts. He says, "Don't be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Great faith, but bad advice. You got an enemy on your tail coming after you. Sorry, Moses, you got it half right. Good for that kind of faith and faith living, but bad advice." Because the Lord immediately shouts out to Moses, and this is what he says, "Why are you crying out to me? Speak to the children of Israel and tell them to go forward." Did you get that? I mean, it's immediate after Moses says, "Stand still." God says, no, go forward. You got to move. It's not stand still and see the salvation of the Lord and see what he'll do for you. It's go forward and see the salvation of the Lord. God was going to give the victory, and he was going to do it in such a way that no one could deny that it was he who did it. But he wasn't going to do it unless the Israelites were willing and ready to move forward. Great analogy here with what we're told is happening in Philippians chapter 2. This is what Paul has been saying. He's working in us, but we're to be working out. It isn't stand still and see the victory of the Lord. It isn't let go and let God. It's move forward. Be victorious in your life. I've given you the power to do it and see his victory. It's going to take great faith, great discipline, and obedience to move forward. So point one, verse 12, the Christian works out. Point two, verse three, God's working in us. Now it gets what we would say in the study of hermeneutics. It goes from the general right to the specific. Verse 13. Verse 14. Here's what he says. I'm sorry, verse 14 and verse 15. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ and I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Part of working out our salvation is to stop complaining and disputing and criticizing everything. He says, do all things. Well, I mean, I can talk about this. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Is it just me? And it might be. And you feel free to tell me later on if it's just me. But do we seem to be one of the most blessed societies around today? But we seem to be the most discontented society. It seems like the more people have, the more they become discontent with what they have, and the complaining starts to be more and more and more. I read an interesting article by a sociologist, and I'm not going to go into it a lot, but he made one interesting point. You can agree or disagree with him. His thesis was that small families in a materialistic society breed selfish, self-indulgent children. He said in a small family, the system bends to the child, and where you have a large family, the child bends to the system. So his point was, we have people growing up in an environment today, in a society today, where the system bends to them. I saw it in our own family. We had a family in our church who, the wife came down with cancer and went home to be with the Lord, and they had a little boy. They wanted more in their family, but before she passed on, they'd had this little boy, and the dad was a geologist, and he traveled a lot, and he said, Ken, I don't want Nathan to grow up and not be around some other boys. So when I go out of town, could he live with you guys, and can you treat him like one of your sons? I said, absolutely. So Nathan came in, and I remember the first meal we had, Nathan was over there. I don't like that. I said, well, Nathan, we have about two or three more minutes, and then we're going to need to get going. Is there anything else to eat? I go, no, we're going to eat that. That's what everybody's eating. I don't want it. I said, boys, go ahead, finish it. I mean, they just dove in there, just ate it. I looked at Nathan, and Nathan, he goes, they're eating my food. Later on that night, we had some popcorn, and Nathan was over there. I said, Nathan, we have about 3 minutes before we get ready for bed. I mean, man, he's shoveling that popcorn because he knew what was going to happen. They were like, tell us when, Dad. We'll dive in. I had a father and mother who loved me very much, but they didn't cater to me in any way. I mean, today, children are controlling the family. I was at Cousin Subs this last week, and I was getting a sandwich, and fella comes up. He goes, sir, I hate to be a complainer, hate to be a problem, but my daughter said there's just a little too much mayonnaise on this sandwich. He goes, oh, no problem. We'll change it. He goes, I'm sorry about it. I mean, she's only 4 years old. but our family basically, sir, is controlled by a four-year-old. We have that problem today, what we would call child-centered parenting. Are we not seeing young adults who really don't want to go to work and grow up today? They would rather lie around all day and play video games. And many times, those young adults wanting to lie around all day and play video games actually have children. It's like no one wants to grow up and take responsibility for themselves. You see young adults today postponing responsibility because responsibility means you got to conform to a system, whereas childhood is like absolute freedom. Eat what you want, when you want, wear what you want, when you want. Your mother's still going to take care of you and do your laundry for you. I mean, it's breeding a generation of irresponsibility. Submission to authority is not recognized today because people they don't like being controlled by someone telling them what to do. So we have a generation totally discontent, not taking responsibility, not really caring to work, but still wanting to go out and eat every night. And unfortunately, we're seeing adult years that are very, very sad. A generation of complainers. And complainers about everything. Nothing seems to be enough. That's why we live in a society today that is just so critical. Constantly just attacking everything. Now that said, what is really sad is that this complaining spirit has oozed its way right into the church. It did in Paul's day. Complaining seemed to be something that Paul said, it has to be addressed. And the Spirit of God directed him to address it. This gripey spirit and complaining spirit, unfortunately, is alive and well in the church today, not just back in Paul's day. The church is full of complainers, and usually complainers that aren't really doing anything. And what's sad is that many of them are run by their children's discontent. People leave the church because their kids don't want to go to that church. We have so much friends to be thankful for. And yet, things don't go our way. It didn't turn out the way we wanted it. We raise Cain, and I mean we can raise Cain. I don't know of many sins that are as ugly as complaining because it promotes this self-esteem, this self-worth garbage that just continues to feed discontentment. There's very little loyalty today. There's very little gratitude today. There is a whole lot of complaining and very little contentment. The word complaining comes from the Greek word gagousmos. I mean, sometimes there are words that sound like they mean. The word grumbling, gagousmos. It's like this grouchy, grumbling, mumbling under the breath, gagousmos. Let me tell you what it looks like on a Christian basketball team, all right? You got three people. You got Billy. He's a great shooter. You got Hank. He's the life of the party. All the team members want to be around him. And then you got Scotty. He's probably the best player. And Billy goes to, I might have made a mistake on my names there. Billy goes to Hank. Hank's a real popular guy. And Billy says to Hank, "Hank, you see what Scotty did to me?" And then when he's going out there telling everybody, and Hank looks at him and goes, "He did?" He goes, Billy said, "Yeah, he sure did." He goes, "Well, then I don't like him either. I'm not going to pass him the ball. I mean, we need to get something up against him." And so they go and they find Benji and they get Benji in, and now three against one. And pretty soon, they got all kinds of problems because Hank changes his direction and goes, "I don't like Billy now. Now you got to split." That's just on a simple ball team. Can this ever happen in a church? Sure, that's why Paul's addressing it here. I mean, it will destroy a ball team. I mean, I saw that happening last night. It can destroy a ball team, but I'm telling you what, it will and it has destroyed many a church. Complaining is the symptom. That would be the definition I'd give you. It's the symptom of a deep-seated spiritual problem. So what's the problem? It's a failure to trust God. It's a failure to submit to His sovereign will. Complaining is a sin. Who was the first complainer that walked on God's green earth? It was Adam. Go back to the book of Genesis. I went to sleep, I woke up, and there's this woman there. And after he'd eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he says to God, he says this, the woman whom you gave me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. He wasn't blaming Eve, he was blaming God. Eve had nothing to do with it. God made Eve. Adam was in essence saying, God, it's all your fault. Now, if you're a big Jeopardy watcher, you could say, Alex, I'll take complainers for 200. What group of people in the Bible were the biggest complainers? Israel. All throughout the Old Testament. We don't like this food. We don't like that. We want to go back into Egypt. The tragedy of this sin is how contagious it is. You look back at Numbers chapter 13, and the 12 spies return, and two of them are good spies, and they're saying, hey, God will give us the victory, and 10 are going, eh, ain't going to happen. Chapter 14 and verse 2 of Numbers says, and all the children cried out all night, and this is what they said. They were complaining against Moses and Aaron. And how did God deal with complaining? Numbers 14, 36 says, now the men whom Moses went to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague of the Lord. God killed them because they spread discontent. And discontent with God is the issue of many here today. You might not be saying it audibly or talking it out loud, but in your heart, you, for some reason or another, are mad at God. And this complaining is an emotional outburst. The second word, disputing, means dialogue. It means you are willing to question and be critical of God and what he's done. Why this is important is because Paul is going to say, and we'll look at this in a couple of weeks, Paul's going to say, when you do this, you lose something very valuable. When you want to complain and you want to gripe to your friends, or you want to gripe and complain and criticize God. I mean, years ago, I told Kathy, I believe the next ministry we'll ever go to will be in San Diego, California. And within a year, we were in Northeastern Wisconsin. From Denver to Dunbar. And I remember walking home in a blizzard, and they told me when I got home it was 40 below. Now, I can tell you, as I was walking home, I was having a conversation. God, are you sure you want me here and not in San Diego? But there are more serious matters that you deal with, and Satan would love for you to argue and question with God. Question God. We'll pick up in the weeks to come what you lose. And Paul saw you're going to lose something very valuable if you gripe and complain. Father, we love you. Thank you for the privilege of studying your word. Thank you that you're working in us, but you have asked us to work out. And so, Father, there's work that many of us need to be doing because you're not pleased, and we many times are not pleased with where we are spiritually with you. Do a great work in us. Father, we love you, and we want you to be pleased. You want to be pleased with us. Thank you. For the individuality that you take for each of us, we're not just a number. You care for us deeply. People here hurting today, Father, may they give it to you and quit carrying it themselves. Father, thank you for the time we could study. May we be able to say it was good to be in your house this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We'll be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 2 this evening with Pastor Steve. Trust you can stay for a Bible study class. Thank you.